1 Corinthians chapter 13 is considered the great chapter in the New Testament on the biblical concept of love. And so if there is a chapter that talks about that, then certainly that's sort of a source that we automatically go to. In similar fashion, there's another chapter in 1 Corinthians that catches our attention, but for another topic. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which outside of the Gospels is probably the preeminent chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I have my New Testament open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to begin reading from that opening at verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3, here's what the Apostle Paul says. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. This particular section of Scripture emphasizes probably three main points. That is, that the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were done with a purpose in mind. They were done by or in accordance with what the Scriptures said. Then you'll also notice that sequence of Jesus dying, Him being buried, Him being raised the third day, and then being seen. And then there's the emphasis on witnesses in the text. In fact, the word seen is used four times just within these first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so God must be trying to tell us something about the importance of witnesses. I want you to think with me just a little while tonight as we talk about the resurrection of Christ. Now keep in mind that Paul also goes on to point out in verse 13 and following that if there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then there are certain consequences which fall out of that particular position. And basically the point is this: if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then everything we believe, everything that we teach, everything that we practice, everything that we try to uphold as children of God is useless. As the New American Standard says at the end of verse 19, we are of all men the most to be pitied if there is no resurrection. But then Paul makes this statement in verse 20, where he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And that's our topic tonight. Christ is risen. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ from different standpoints. And I have chosen to approach the material this way because we need to begin at this point. And that is, as Christians, we look at the resurrection from the perspective of Scripture. But we also know that we live in a world that when we step outside of this building and we go out into what we call the real world, that not everyone will have that view about the resurrection or about the Bible itself. So is there something that we can utilize? Is there something that we have at our hand, some tool that we can bring together to help persuade other people who are not Christians about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We're going to ask and answer three questions concerning the resurrection of Jesus, and I hope within that those particular questions and that particular approach that we will be able to have our own faith built up and to have our sword sharpened as we strive to teach other people. Here's the first question that we're going to consider. And that question is, did Jesus live? Now, you might think, well, that's sort of a strange question. Well, not really if you look at it from this perspective. If we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then do we not have to establish that he died? And if we establish that he died, does that not also mean that at one point he lived? And we ask this particular question from the perspective of the fact that there are a lot of people who have no interest in, who have no desire to look at the Bible as a source of information as to whether or not Jesus even lived. In fact, some people will say this, I know you Christians want to go to the Bible, but I need to have some information outside of the Bible that confirms that he lived. Jesus was born and lived in Palestine. He was born supposedly to a virgin and had an earthly father who was a carpenter. He was a teacher who taught that through repentance and belief, all followers would become brothers and sisters. He led the Jews away from their beliefs. He was a wise man who claimed to be God and the Messiah. He had unusual magical powers and performed miraculous deeds. He healed the lame. He accurately predicted the future. He was persecuted by the Jews for what he said, betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was beaten with rods, forced to drink vinegar and wear a crown of thorns. He was crucified on the eve of the Passover, and this crucifixion occurred under the direction of Pontius Pilate during the time of Tiberius. On the day of his crucifixion, the sky grew dark, and there was an earthquake. Afterward, he was buried in a tomb, and the tomb was later found to be empty. He appeared to his disciples resurrected from the grave and showed them his wounds. These disciples then told others that Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. Jesus' disciples and followers upheld a high moral code. One of them was named Matthias. The disciples were also persecuted for their faith, but were martyred without changing their claims. They met regularly to worship Jesus even after his death. You know, when you consider that quote, you have to think as you're listening through, at least in parts of it, wow, that sounds just like the gospel accounts. But what's interesting about that quote, ladies and gentlemen, is that it does not come from the gospel accounts at all. In fact, it comes from sources outside the Bible, from individuals who were antagonistic to Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. There is a list of 10 sources on this list. And from those sources, when you take what is said about Jesus Christ from these sources, and there are others, this is not a complete list of sources, you soon realize that even outside the Bible and outside the circle of people who believed, there is ample, there is abundant evidence to document that Jesus lived. He was a real person of history. He was a human being who lived at a certain place in time, a certain point in time, and we have those indicators even acknowledged in their writings. What strikes me about this list of sources is that you have a great diversity of backgrounds from these sources. 4 of them are Roman. 3 of them are Greek. 2 of them are Jewish. 1 of them is Syrian. And you have the list of names there on the chart. I'm not going to repeat all the list of names. Not that I can't. I know how to pronounce them. It's just I'm not going to worry about repeating all the names. The point is next that I want to point out is that many of these sources, in fact, the first 7 of them on the list, are contemporary with first century apostles and disciples. For example, number 1 on the list is Flavius Josephus. He lived from 37 to 100 AD. Here is a man who is a contemporary of the times and the events in the life of the apostles Peter and Paul. He was right there in the first century setting, grew up as a Jew in the first century, and was hired by the Roman Empire to write a history of the Jewish nation for the Roman emperors. In fact, his most famous work is entitled Antiquities of the Jews. He also wrote some other things. You might want to notice number three on the list is a reference to the professional historian, also hired by the Roman Empire, named Tacitus. Tacitus is the one, not as a friend of Jesus, not as a believer in Jesus and as the Messiah. Tacitus is the one who says he was put to death on the eve of the Passover in the city of Jerusalem at the hands of Pontius Pilate and during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Ladies and gentlemen, we can document every one of those points from Scripture, which tells us that the Bible is a historically accurate book and thus lends itself to a greater credibility for us to believe. But these people, these sources, were not believers. I'm going to mention one other thing and then we're going to go to the next question. And that other thing that I want to mention is this. I'm not in the book selling business. I don't get a kickback or a commission for referrals or anything that's mentioned like that here. I would encourage you to take some time to go to the website Cold Case Christianity. Now, don't do it right now. But take some time to go to the website Cold Case Christianity, and here's why I encourage you to at least take a look at that site. The author of the site of articles and some books that are represented on that site is probably, this is my way of putting it, he is the Dr. Phil of cold case investigations nationwide. He's sort of the leading authority when it comes to reopening cold cases and solving many of them. He was an atheist at one point in his life who decided, I have the experience, I have the training, I have the know-how of how to conduct an investigation, and so I'm going to apply those skills and that knowledge to considering whether or not Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And what is interesting about that is that he studied his way, he investigated his way into a conviction that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. ColdCaseChristianity.com. That's not a wholesale endorsement of everything that's on the website. But when we're talking about studies in the field of evidences, it is a good place to begin some further study. Did Jesus live? Yes. He's documented as a historical person, a particular point in time, a particular place in time, even by sources outside the Bible. Question number two, did Jesus die? Now that's important, ladies and gentlemen, because there are many people in the world who have the concept that Jesus didn't really die, but that he lapsed into some type of trance or some type of coma rather than actually dying. And he was in the tomb for a few days to let his body recover, and then he revived from the coma rather than being resurrected from the dead. We need to establish whether or not Jesus actually died. And we can do that from multiple perspectives. Number one, many of those same sources that I mentioned regarding the previous point, not only did they say that Jesus lived, but many of them also acknowledged that he died. Tacitus is probably the most specific one. He was crucified on the eve of the Passover and so forth. I'm not going to repeat all of that statement. There are six sources just within the 10 that I listed who acknowledge that Jesus not only lived, but that he died. That is the testimony of unbelievers who say that Jesus died. But as Christians, we also know that we have another source of information. According to the Scriptures, he died. And when we begin to investigate the text of Scripture, we find out that there are a number of indicators. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 19. Now, I realize that in looking at this particular chart, that there might be a temptation for somebody to think, boy, he has a lot of information on that chart, a lot of verse references and so forth. Surely he's not going to try to go through every single one. Nope, I'm not. You can take a deep breath and rest assured that that's not the point of the chart. What I do want to do is hit some of the highlights. By the way, if you're taking notes, and several of you I notice are, this information, with Brother Mulkey's help, will be put on the website so that you can then go and download the charts and you can study the references and so forth on your own, in your own personal study. I've called your attention to John chapter 19, because in John chapter 19, we have an event that takes place that we read about beginning in verse 31. The text says, "Because therefore it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first two of the others who were crucified with him." Verse 33, John chapter 19. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now, just a couple of observations before we get to the point about him already being dead. During this period of the events in Jesus' life, there are 4 days of significance. The first of those days is the Passover. You'll remember that Jesus sent his disciples to this particular place in the city of Jerusalem that they might prepare for them to eat the Passover together. And then all during that night, a number of things happened in the life of the Lord and the disciples. The day of the Passover is significant. The day that followed the Passover is called the preparation day. Not the preparation for the Passover, but the preparation day for the Sabbath of the Passover week, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is significant because it is considered a high Sabbath. So before the Sabbath would happen in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was a preparation day for everybody to be able to get all the supplies that they needed together to observe the Sabbath, all the things that they needed to get done, and then the Sabbath would take place. So there's the Passover, there's the preparation day, there is the Sabbath day itself, and then there's the day of resurrection, the first day of the week. I want you to notice that John chapter 19, verse 31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day." The preparation day is identified in Mark chapter 15 as being the day before the Sabbath. This is the day on which our Lord was crucified. I suppose we could also call it the crucifixion day. But on that day, the Jews come to Pilate and they want to hasten death for those who were crucified. And so soldiers were sent. And in that act that must have been gruesome to do, it was a common practice for them to go and break the legs of those who were being crucified. Because if you break the legs of one who's being crucified, he cannot push his body up to be able to inhale another breath of air. And slowly, the suffocation continues. When you can't breathe, you suffocate to death. The thieves that were crucified with Jesus, their legs were broken. But verse 33 is very specific. When they came to Jesus, they found him already dead. And they did not break his legs. Verse 34 does go on to mention that the soldier took his spear and thrust the tip of his spear into the side of the Lord, where blood and water came forth. Did Jesus live? Yes. Did Jesus die? Well, here's an indicator. Let's move on to another indicator. Go back with me to Mark chapter 15. Again, we're just hitting some of the highlights. We're not trying to look at every verse tonight. In Mark chapter 15, I want to pick up the reading at verse 43. In fact, let's just notice verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. You know, I mentioned that just a minute ago. Here's the cross reference. The preparation day is the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now notice Pilate's reaction. Verse 44 of Mark chapter 15, the text says that Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. I just want you to observe a couple of things with me from that opening. First of all, we learn something about Joseph of Arimathea. He was not one of the ones who was an immediate disciple of the Lord. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. That was his background. He became a disciple of the Lord. John tells us that he's a secret disciple. But coming and taking courage, no longer content to be a secret disciple of the Lord, he comes and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. So Pilate sends a centurion. Not just any soldier, a centurion, one who is a leader of a squadron of soldiers, which means that this individual typically has had more experience in the military, has had greater training in the military, has shown some element of greater leadership skills, so that now he is leading a group of soldiers. Pilate didn't just grab the average private and say, go check this out for me. He got a centurion, sent him to check to see if Jesus was dead, and the centurion brought back the information. Pilate, he's dead. And when Pilate had it confirmed that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Go with me now to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Again, we have another time reference mentioned that is critical in the story. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. The text says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation. We keep coming across that phrase, the day of preparation, don't we? Now, we already know from Mark 15 that the preparation day is the day before the Sabbath. Well, now, Matthew 27:62 mentions the day after the preparation, which would be what day? The Sabbath itself. It would be this high Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, now let's pause. Jesus is put to death on the preparation day. And as the evening drew near for the Sabbath to begin, they wanted the legs broken so that he would die. They found his body already dead. And Joseph took that body and with the help of some other disciples, prepared the Lord's body for burial and laid him in the tomb. And now the next day, Jesus has been in the tomb for several hours by this point. On the day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, We remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard? Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Verse 66, I want you to notice three terms. So they went and they made the term secure. Notice that word. Sealing the stone, second word, sealing. And setting the guard. We'll come back to those three terms in just a minute. Did you notice how the conversation with Pilate began? Back in verse 63, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive." That is a statement that acknowledges that at some point in the past, he was alive. But it necessarily implies that at the time that it was spoken, now Jesus is dead. And they want the tomb secured. They want the seal set. And they want the guards there guarding the tomb, lest his body be stolen away. You see, when we begin to just notice some of the things that are said in the gospel records, we don't have to go through every verse on the chart. We can just look at one or two, three or four, and begin to realize that the evidence is overwhelming from the biblical record that Jesus was dead. Even the guards themselves, as they guarded the tomb. Festus acknowledged in Acts 25 and verse 19, long after the events took place at the crucifixion, Festus said in presenting Paul before Agrippa, he said, "Paul has been talking about this one named Jesus who lived and died, and Paul claims that he has been raised again." Acts chapter 25 and verse 19. Then in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we have this glorious vision of the Christ as he appears to John, who is exiled on the island of Patmos, and Jesus says to John, "John, I was dead and I am alive. I want you to write to the seven churches of Asia." What did he say? "I was dead." Jesus predicted his death and proclaimed his death. And he also proclaimed his resurrection in that particular opening. Did Jesus live? Yes. Did Jesus die? Yes. 13 non-friendly sources just from the combining together of the testimony of the unbelievers, plus those sources from the biblical record that are not among the disciples. You'll notice that I'm not talking about what Peter might have said, or what John might have said, or what this disciple or that disciple might have said. I deliberately have chosen those sources that would not be friends of the Lord to document that even they realized that he was dead. 13 of them that we can easily put a finger on in secular sources as well as the biblical record. Did Jesus die? Yes. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Ladies and gentlemen, this is the critical question. A lot of people die. In fact, unless the Lord comes first, we will all die. A lot of people live, but the question is whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, let me put a pause on the study of the biblical record just for a moment to address an important question. As we begin to think about whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead, what source are we going to use to discuss that topic? If I may borrow from a question that Peter asked in John chapter 6, when we're talking about the resurrection from the dead of Jesus, to whom shall we go? Can I take just a moment to make some parallels? If a person is going to study the theory of evolution, and notice I reference it as a theory because it is. If a person is going to study the theory of evolution, what is going to be the source book of that? At least in America, it's going to be Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. You want to study a particular topic? You go to the source book on that topic. A person wants to be an attorney, and he or she goes through law school. What is one of the first and primary source books that he or she is going to be referred to and utilize in their study? It's going to be Black's Law Dictionary. Why? Because that's a source book on the legal system and law in the United States of America. It's not only used in the college classroom, it is used in the judiciary system of our country, all the way up to the Supreme Court, where they even continue to reference Black's Law Dictionary. You want to study a topic? You go to the source book of that topic. You want to study human anatomy, the form and function of the human body? You go to Gray's Book of Anatomy. And I'm not talking about the television program. You want to study Islam? Go to the Quran. And friend, if people can go to those source books on those topics, then we can just as well stand in studying the resurrection by going to the source book of the resurrection, which is the New Testament. If not, please tell me why not. If a person can study Islam and go to the Quran, then why can't the person who is wanting to know about the resurrection of Jesus go to the New Testament? So let's notice some things that the New Testament says. When we're beginning to talk about the evidence for the resurrection, I have 16 pieces of argumentation. Not to be argumentative, but I think you know how I'm using that term. That argue for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, we're not going to look at all the verses. I just want to touch some of the points. The preparation of Jesus' body for burial argues for a resurrection. Because when you take the time to understand the special love and care that was provided to our Lord's body, you know, when I think about His body being taken down off of the cross, I think about that verse that we sing sometimes in the song, "We Saw Thee Not." I think it's verse 3, somebody can verify. It's verse 3 that says, "We gaze not in the open tomb, where once thy mangled body lay." I want you to think about how mangled the Lord's body was. And yet it was taken very carefully and very lovingly and prepared for burial with the strips of cloth and with the myrrh and the aloes. And they wrapped His body in those linen strips, wrapped Him in a linen sheet, put a handkerchief about His head, and laid Him in the tomb. The preparation of His body for burial argues for a resurrection. The tomb itself argues for a resurrection. Have you ever stopped to think about the nature of the tomb? There was a garden nearby to Calvary, and in that garden was a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. That tomb was a new tomb. It was a tomb in which there had never been a body placed before. That takes away the possibility of a mix-up of bodies. The tomb was hewn out of rock. One way in, one way out. There was no secret backdoor entrance for His body to be stolen away. When you begin to study the character of the tomb, it argues for the resurrection. The security of Jesus' body in that tomb. The tomb was made secure, it was sealed, and a guard was set. There was great security around that tomb that argues for the resurrection. In fact, one of the most fascinating pieces of evidence, in my judgment, is what the Jews did to try to prevent his resurrection becomes one of the greatest pieces of evidence to prove his resurrection. The testimony of the women. They saw his body put in that tomb. They came to that tomb to continue to anoint his body with the spices they had prepared. Their testimony, the fact that as women they are included in the record, is significant. Sometimes people have said, well, you know, this idea of a crucifixion and resurrection is just something that's sort of a legend that developed over a period of time. The reports of his resurrection were immediately proclaimed. It was not a legend that advanced and developed over decades. I do want you to go with me to Luke 24. I'm calling your attention to Luke 24 for a couple of reasons. I want to notice a list of actions that Jesus did. Verse 13 documents the time frame. Here are two disciples who were traveling the same day. The same day as what? The same day as the events that are previously recorded, which pertain to Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week. So at some point on that resurrection day, here are two disciples traveling to Emmaus, and Jesus, verse 15, drew near to them and went with them. Notice in the text, verse 17 says, he said to them. Verse 19, he said to them. Skip down in the reading to verse 25, he said to them. Verse 27, he expounded to them. Verse 28, he indicated that he would have gone further. Verse 29, he went in and stayed with them. Verse 30, he sat at the table with them. He took bread. He blessed that bread. He broke that bread and gave it to them. A little further down in the chapter, verse 36, as those two disciples were telling the group that was meeting back in Jerusalem, the text says that Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them. Verse 38, he said to them. Verse 39, he tells them, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. And he showed them, verse 40, his hands and his feet. I want you to think about the fact that the actions of Jesus post-resurrection argue for a literal resurrection. Because he was dead, and now he's conversing. He's explaining. He's sitting with them. He's breaking bread with them. On some other occasions, he would take fish and honeycomb and eat it in their presence. Who recorded that? Well, that's in the Gospel of Luke. Exactly. What was Luke's occupation? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke is called the beloved physician. I wonder that as a physician, if Luke would be able to accurately describe the series of actions that Jesus took post-resurrection. Think about the eyewitness testimony. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of those references is to a group of brethren who at one time, over 500 brethren at once, saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And just in case anybody has any questions about that, then Paul adds this explanatory phrase. Many of them are still present. In other words, if you want to go and ask them what they saw, you can go ask them. You don't have to take my word for it, Paul says. Some of them had passed on, but many of them were still present. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when we begin to put together the list of indicators that argue for a resurrection, the list soon becomes quite a handy list to be able to use. What about the change in four people? Thomas, Peter, James, the brother of the Lord, and Saul of Tarsus. Thomas, I will not believe unless I can put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side. 8 days later, Jesus said, Thomas, put your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Argues for the resurrection. Think about Peter. He followed at a distance. He sat and warmed himself at the fire while Jesus was on trial at the hands of the Jews. He was sort of nowhere to be found when the Lord needed him the most. But after the resurrection, who is it that says we need to find the replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot? It's Peter who stands up and speaks up. Whose sermon is recorded on the day of Pentecost? It's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Who, along with John, were noted for their boldness in preaching Jesus? It was Peter. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. James's translation, I'm not talking about the King James of England and his version of the Bible. I'm talking about James, the brother of the Lord, who along with other brothers did not initially accept Jesus or believe in him. But when we come to that reference in Acts chapter 1 of those disciples who were gathered there in Jerusalem, many of them listed by name, among whom were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, one of whom is later described as a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. And do we need to have an extended conversation about Saul of Tarsus and the transformation there? The growth of the early church argues for the resurrection. The change in worship in terms of the day of the week and the memorial feast argues for a resurrection. The persecution and martyrdom of the apostles and disciples and everything they endured argues for a resurrection. And even Jesus himself predicted and proclaimed his resurrection. No clear, verifiable, indisputable evidence has ever been presented to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. I ask this in all sincerity. If you know of evidence that disproves the resurrection, that's clear, that's verifiable, that's indisputable, present that evidence. Because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, all of this is useless. Boy, I'm not going to pull a Paul and continue us here till midnight. But if you want another good study, think about the statement in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 where Paul says, I want to know him and I want to know the power of his resurrection. A resurrection that confirms messianic prophecies as true. A resurrection that assures and proves the reality of a future judgment. A resurrection that declares that Jesus is the Son of God. A resurrection that illustrates and empowers our newness of life through obedience and baptism. The resurrection that assures the hope of our resurrection because He is the first fruits of those who slept. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which implies that there will be later fruits. It is a resurrection that ensures Jesus Christ's eternal intercession on our behalf. Take some time, ladies and gentlemen, to look at Hebrews chapter 7. Because the argument there is that Jesus has to be of the order of Melchizedek as a priest. He cannot be of the order of the Levitical priesthood because he lives forever and continues as a priest. Levitical priests died. They were prevented by death from continuing in their service. But Jesus continues as our great priest, our high priest. And as he continues as our high priest, verse 25 points out that he continues to live and make intercession for the saints. If he was not raised, he cannot continue to live. And if he cannot continue to live, then he cannot make intercession for us as saints. We have been raised to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is risen. And as Christians, we have ample, abundant, clear evidence that shows for our own faith as well as our ability to teach other people that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and open your song books to number 289. We're going to sing that in just a moment as an invitation song. I think the title of the song is When I See the Blood. 289. Jesus asked a question in Matthew chapter 22 at verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And that question comes to us now. What do we think about the Christ? Whose son is he? If you believe that he is the Son of God, but you're not a Christian, why not? Why are you not a Christian if you believe that he's the Son of God? You can become a Christian tonight through your faith in God and in his Son, in Jesus as the Son of God. You can turn your life around. You can begin to serve God and not yourself or other things or other people. Biblically, that's called repentance. You can confess your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. You can be united with Christ in baptism, having the assurance that that is powerful because of His resurrection from the dead. And then once you've established that relationship, you make the determination to live faithfully each day of your life from this day moving forward. Now, I will acknowledge that some days are going to be better than others. Some days are going to be great days, and some days are not going to be so good, because we will make mistakes as Christians. We will fall into sin. So what do we do as a fallen Christian? We turn away from the sin and we turn back to God in repentance. We confess the sin to God. It's interesting that the Bible teaches that we confess our sin to God. But wait a minute. God already knows about it. Why do I need to confess it to Him? Because God wants us to take ownership of what we have done wrong, so that we are aware of the impact of sin in our life. We can confess that sin to God. If it involves sin against other people, we can confess it to them, and we can ask for forgiveness in prayer, with the assurance that God is faithful and just and that He will forgive. Maybe you haven't fallen into sin, but maybe you're struggling. Welcome to the club. Every one of us in one form or another struggles from one day to the next. One day might be fantastic, the next day might be horrible. Welcome to the struggle. Every Christian does in one form or another. That's why we're part of a local church family, to encourage and build one another up and pray for one another. We have the promise that the effective, fervent prayers of righteous people avail much in their working. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, will you do so right now, as we stand and as we sing together?